Would you bow with me in prayer for a moment? Dear God, we thank you for all who are gathered here tonight who have that ability to. And we thank you for the desire that is involved in being here to learn about you, to be encouraged, to recommit ourselves to you, to glorify you, to have fellowship with your people, to grow from our involvement with one another in our spiritual lives, that that life might be our life. We pray, Father, that the things that we look at tonight from your word, the things that we think about from it, may be of your wisdom and your will and not of our own. May we be guided by you in every step to our benefit, to the service that you desire for us to fulfill, and to your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Why do things happen in life as they do? Is there a plan involved? Is there a purpose to what happens in our lives? Is there some being who's controlling all of the events and all of the people? Do our lives have value? Are we just pawns? Those questions have troubled people throughout history, like Israel during their time in Egypt. The answers to their questions can provide answers to our questions, which to a large extent are the same questions. One Old Testament scholar provides us with some vital theological understanding about Israel's moving into Egypt, their time there, and their return to Canaan. He says, the patriarchal period ended with the people of the covenant as resident aliens in Egypt. Why did the Lord of history so plan the course of his people? The Old Testament provides two answers, one directly and the other by a clear implication of its theology. The direct answer is given in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. The promised land must not be taken from its Amorite inhabitants till their iniquity has forfeited their right to its tenure. The judge of all the earth always does right. And when Joshua's armies invade, they do so with a just mandate from the Most High. The implied reason for the Egyptian sojourn, visible only by hindsight, is that inheritance must be by the redemptive act of God, and that the covenant people must be taught that all their privileges are blood-bought. Divine sovereignty appointed that this lesson should come through Egyptian bondage and divine deliverance. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 through 25 are ones that we've read before as we've been thinking through the Exodus. But it says of Israel's slavery in Egypt, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. This thought picks up again in Exodus chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5, where it tells us, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country.' God also said to Moses, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant.'" There's some words there that seem to be inappropriate in speaking of God. it talks about God remembering as if God Almighty, who has created the entirety of the universe and everything within it, would somehow have a defect in his making, in his being, that he would forget something. And what that remembering really means is that God is faithful to his promises. So God constantly refers to this idea that he remembered his covenant. In other words, God was faithful to the promises that he had made to his people. Irrevocably, unquestionably, unwaveringly true to his word. When human beings would forget, under the best of intentions, to do what they promised to do, God would not. He might not be faithful to his promise as you and I would like him to be in terms of our timing and in our ways, but in his wisdom, he would be. Absolutely. Someone has written that the developing narrative from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13 onward reveals that God purposes to be present as the redeemer of his people and the destroyer of his foes. This would be extremely visible in the lives of Israel in Egypt and in the desert. This would show God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. God would reveal his nature in ways that Israel had not until now known him. So as he says there in Exodus chapter 6, you've known me as God Almighty, but now you're going to know me differently. In the process of his miracles that brought devastating plagues on Egypt, and by providing for his people Israel in their 40-year journey through the wilderness, God would give his people the opportunity to develop their faith in him. God's last plague in Egypt called for Israel to show their developing faith in and obedience to him. Really, up until that point in time, all these miracles that God performed by virtue of these plagues on Egypt had just called for the Israelites to sit back and watch and be awestruck by the power of God Almighty. Historians tell us that each of the plagues was designed to completely destroy the belief in and the belief in the power of each individual of God of Egypt, because each one of the plagues spoke to or was addressed in some sense to a god of Egypt, a so-called god. And in each case, God completely destroyed their belief in that god and what that god stood for. And so it was that this last plague involved the sacrifice of lambs, a meal, and blood on the door frames of the Israelites. God's angel would pass over the homes with blood on the doorways, saving the firstborn of humans and animals from death. God made this Passover what he called a lasting covenant between him and his chosen people, Israel. They were to celebrate it annually, remembering that God had saved them from their slavery in Egypt. He had been faithful to his covenant, and by his love, his power, his wisdom, and his sovereign will, God had redeemed or bought back from slavery his people. Numbers chapter 9 and verses 1 through 14 records the first time that Israel celebrated the Passover. Joshua chapter 5 and verses 10 through 12 tells us of them celebrating again just before they entered the promised land, Canaan. And so at least on those occasions, during this long period of the Exodus, Israel was faithful to God in keeping the Passover that he'd called them to keep annually. Leaving Egypt, Israel's faith in God was challenged several times that we read about. And we'll talk more about that next week. They had been slaves in Egypt for as long as 300 years. You think about what that means. 300 years of slavery. Slaves have almost nothing, and they're totally dependent upon their masters to provide everything for them. Now that Israel was no longer slaves of the Egyptians, they had to depend upon God, their new master, as he worked in large part through Moses. When we're saved from slavery to sin, when we are redeemed from death by Christ's blood, you and I have to realize that we're no longer dependent upon ourselves, and we're no longer dependent upon anything else that Satan has convinced us that we ought to be dependent upon, that it's only reasonable to be dependent upon. We're now wholly dependent on God. Israel found that unsettling, to put it mildly. And so do we. But we either trust God, as Israel was called to trust him, or we don't. There is no place in between. And Israel would learn that lesson. Israel's elders were their only organization. And so it was that when God called Moses to go and save his people, Israel, from slavery in Egypt, the place he told them to go to was to meet with Israel's elders. That was their only organization. But Israel's elders and Israel as a whole had not been trained in government or warfare. They had no developed religion from God. But for at least 10 generations, they had been influenced by Egyptian culture and its religions. It's no wonder when Israel finds itself at the foot of Mount Sinai and Moses is up on the mount receiving God's law, that the Israelites become a little antsy, impatient. And the first thing to their mind is to create their vision of a God. But their vision of a God was shaped entirely upon the gods that they had seen in Egypt. And their idea of what it meant to worship a God, their whole idea of what the ritual was and the celebration of it was shaped entirely by Egyptian culture and Egyptian worship rites. The idea that God, any God, could be unseen, and the idea that God, any God, would call upon them not to even try to make any kind of a visual image for them to worship, went beyond their experience, went beyond their thinking, went beyond what they understood about gods. And God called for them, Jehovah God called for them, to not even try. In fact, he said, do not create an image of me. I am so much more than anything you could imagine. And if you create something that tries to imagine me, it's going to belittle me. Israel as a nation and a culture had to be shaped into God's chosen people. And in order to do that, God removed them from the influences of other cultures, taking them into the wilderness for 40 years. As one generation died who had that experience and that influence and that mental image of what it meant to think and act within the Egyptian culture, another generation arose who did not have that background, that image, that thinking, that shaping. When we become Christians, we can't remove ourselves from cultural influences. So what we have to do is minimize those influences upon ourselves. It means that we first must identify ungodly influences in our lives individually. Friendships, habits, involvements, and the things that we unnecessarily expose ourselves to that are in conflict with godliness. And you know, it's not as though that's a one-time event, is it? Steve could probably tell you that over the course of his life, he's tried to do that over and over, only to fall back into those old influences. But when he tells his story, he's telling our story. It doesn't matter what our background's been, because we all live that. no matter what our desire is, no matter what our intentions are. We take steps forward, and little by little we slip back into the old ones. Maybe not as much each time that we make that recommitment, but we're still having those influences upon us. So we first identify what it is that's ungodly influences in our lives, and we try to minimize those. Then we identify the things and people that help us develop godliness in our lives. Fellowship with Christians, personal and group Bible study, weekly worship, serving others in Christ-like ways, and whatever else shapes us into Christ's image. It's the transformation that Romans 12 and verses 1 through 2 calls a renewing of our minds. At Mount Sinai, God offered his covenant, and Israel accepted and confirmed it with him. God's covenant with Israel is the Ten Commandments. The book of the covenant, as it's called, is Exodus chapter 20, verse 21, on through chapter 23, verse 33. The remainder of the law explained how to practice the Ten Commandments. I think it's well for us to remember that up until this time, Israel had no codified law. We often call it the patriarchal period, simply meaning that God spoke to the patriarch or the head of the family. He gave him individual directions about what he wanted him to do, where he wanted him to go, specific actions he wanted him to take. There was seemed to be a very limited kind of set of instructions about daily life or about worship. It seemed to be pretty minimal. There was no codified law. There was not a set of thou shalts and thou shalt nots, and there wasn't anything having to do with priests. There wasn't anything having to do with a tabernacle or place of worship or anything else like that. It was very, very simple, very, very minimal. And God had to overcome all of this background that Israel had with Egyptian religion. So God gave them his will as opposed to the will of the Egyptians. The purpose of God's law in the covenant was threefold. The first was for them to understand and see humans' awful sinfulness in their distance morally from God. The second was for them to see their need for a mediator if they were ever to approach God. And third, it was for them to see and understand that humans can have a relationship to God only by living by God's perfect, unchanging nature as God would reveal it in his law. They probably didn't see that. They probably looked at this covenant and the laws that were in the covenant as simply being a bunch of rules that were pretty restrictive and that were highly ritualistic and that called for them to do things that they were unfamiliar with, that changed the way that they had seen life lived out in Egypt amongst the Egyptians and probably other peoples that came into Egypt. But what they were really seeing was the mind and the character of God put into words for daily living. Although God canceled that covenant in favor of the one he instituted through Christ Jesus, his son, the three principles of that first covenant are found in the second covenant, because that's the unchanging nature of God. Although Christians don't have a codified law as in Israel's covenant, those three principles must be foremost in our thinking as God's chosen covenant people. God also gave the covenant of the Sabbath, and we talked about that a little bit this morning. It defined their relationship to God individually and as a body of people. And while I know that I read that text this morning from Exodus chapter 31 and verses 12 through 17, I want to read it again because it so impresses this business of the relationship to God that was established in it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath, because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days, work is to be done. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested. The gathering of Christians on the first day of each week carries that same idea. We gather to think about God. We gather because we are the people, the covenant chosen people of God. We gather to think about God's greatness, as Israel was to. We gather to think about God's blessings, as Israel was to. We gather to think about God's love for us and for the world, as Israel was to. We gather to think about the redemption, the salvation, the atonement, and the forgiveness that God has blessed us with as he did with Israel. We gather to think about being adopted as God's children, as Israel was. And we gather to think about God's faithfulness to us and the need for us to be faithful to him, because we too are chosen and are a covenant people. And we gather to recommit ourselves to the sanctified life we must live as God's chosen covenant people. And although we are not in the same situation to worship on the same day of the week with the same threat of physical death if we don't, or if we desecrate it, if we fail to keep it, as they talk about in Scripture, there is a spiritual element that parallels that, in that if we fail to do this, if we fail to respect that, if we fail to grasp the deep meaning of this gathering with God's people, to put God foremost in our lives every week, to be reminded of him and all that he's about in our lives, then we condemn ourselves to a spiritual death. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 28 present at length God's rewards for obeying God's covenants and his punishments for disobeying them. Certainly, the passage in Exodus 31 makes it clear, repeatedly, how strongly, how seriously God felt about this. But when we get to these other passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, this is expanded far beyond what's here in this short passage in Exodus 31. God wanted them to understand as clearly as they possibly could and would that he was serious about this. To obey him was their life. To disobey him ended their lives. The demands of God's covenants reflected God's character of holiness that identified Israel as his children. That, more than anything else, is what God wanted to get across. And so the bulk of Exodus through Deuteronomy is literally what we might call a holiness manifesto for God's people. And this is at the heart of what God has always wanted humans to understand. He wants to have a family relationship with us as his children. He created only us as humans in his image. God finds his joy in us as we find our ultimate joy in him. And that joy is found in acting like him in character, which is his will. God's covenants and law were all about living then by his character, showing oneself as his children, having his blessings in every aspect of life, and in the process of all that, glorifying God. To conduct one's life in any other way meant to lose relationship with God. So God called Israel to be faithful to his guidance in all things. When Israel had confirmed God's covenant with them, they yielded their lives in obedience to him. That's what it meant. They yielded their lives in terms of God's superiority, God's power, God's knowledge, God's wisdom, God's love, and God's plans for their well-being. By the covenant, God adopted Israel as his children to be heirs of his inheritance. Heirs of his promises. God calls all people today to accept his covenant through Christ Jesus. We confirm God's covenant by our faith in Christ as God's Son, and we're baptized to literally, spiritually, that is, die to our sins, and to yield our lives in obedience to him in all the ways that Israel did. By his covenant, God adopts us as his children, heirs of his eternal promises. So we look forward to an eternal promised land. So what does all of this have to do with us as we look at Israel and what they experienced in God calling them to be faithful to him as he had been faithful to them? What does this, all of this have to do with giving them a codified law in terms of the way they should live their lives, what we might call the secular life as well as the spiritual life? What does all of this have to do with the ritual involved, with the priests and the sacrifices and the tabernacle and all of that? What does all of this have to do with the Sabbath day and it being a lasting ordinance for the Jews and all of the calls that are unavoidable in terms of the seriousness of this? The Apostle Paul writes something ever so brief in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. It's a verse that has tremendous application. It's a verse that, because of that, is profound in its simplicity. He simply says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." All of this, while it applied to Israel, all of it while it was leading up to the perfect covenant that God would give through Christ, had purpose, had value. Gives us an indication of the character of God in every sense. And while we don't live under that covenant, nor under its rituals, nor restrictions, we have God's character reflected through Jesus Christ in his life, in his standards, in his example. The lesson Israel had to learn in their 40 years in the wilderness comes down to one phrase: faith in God. That was the ongoing struggle that Israel had. It was the ongoing challenge that God called them to. Trust me, trust me, trust me. Have faith in me. You don't have to see things. You don't have to be able to foresee things. You don't have to be able to understand things. Just trust me. Have faith in me. I've demonstrated my power. I've demonstrated my care. I've demonstrated my faithfulness to you. I've demonstrated wisdom. I've demonstrated provision. So have faith in me. Later in Israel's history, King David wrote in Psalm 31, verse 23, "The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full." God pays back disobedience. Poised to enter the promised land, Moses told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and in verses 6 through 8, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." And the same can be said of you and I who are Christians. Chosen people, God's children, his treasured possession. We know that because the Apostle Peter wrote about that in 1 Peter. He said that of us who are Christians. And of anyone who would be a Christian, who do the same thing that ancient Israel did. Hear God's covenant offer, accept it, confirm it, and yield to God through it. God is the being with the plan and the purpose to give our lives eternal meaning. From the time humans were created, God called people to have faith in him. He created people in his image to have a relationship with him. So ideally, all people would be God's chosen people. But people didn't value that relationship. So in his timing, God sent his son Jesus to earth to call everyone to God the Father for cleansing of sins, for adoption as God's child, for holiness, and for eternal life. He continues to call us to be God's chosen people. Will you be one of them tonight by yielding your life to God and coming forward right now as we stand and sing?